Let's read from the third chapter. Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timotheus, our brother, a minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions. For yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and you know. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, and our labor be in vain. But now, when Timotheus came from you unto us, and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that you have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you all, over you in all our afflictions and distress by your faith. For now we live, if you stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God again for you? For all the joy wherewith we joy, for your sakes before our God, night and day, praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you. It's lovely to have the Lord directing our steps, isn't it? To be led of the Lord and even to be conscious of his presence as we go. And it's good to keep that in mind and ask the Lord about it more and more. So he's saying here, now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Praise the Lord for his word today, for the reading of it, and for the preaching of it too. Amen.
You know, it's very, very easy to lose out with God in the Christian life, especially whenever we give way to defeat and to discouragement and despondency. And we allow these things to get into our lives and into our hearts, maybe a defeatist attitude that our labor is in vain, maybe discouraged because of things that are said or things that are done. Or maybe we just get cold or apathetic or indifferent, lukewarm, despondent towards the things of God, and we have a very careless or carefree attitude. And that can lead to ultimate disaster in living the Christian life. Or we become cold, or we become careless, or even worse than that, perhaps we become critical. And we get very bitter, perhaps, about other Christians or other people in the church or in the locality. And we get very pessimistic in our outlook in the Christian life, and it drags us down. It holds us back. It hinders us. A pessimistic or a negative attitude in the life of a Christian is never, never a good thing. You know, so much of what goes on in the world around us and what goes on in our society militates against the development of Christian character. And we must ever safeguard against anything that hinders us in our Christian growth and development. And especially we must safeguard against negative thoughts, pessimistic attitudes, or a bitter or a critical spirit. Those things are so prevalent in our society, and sadly so prevalent in the church. And I believe it stifles our growth, it stifles our development, it hinders our sanctification, it drags us down in our walk with God, it certainly hinders our testimony, it certainly stifles fruitful service, and perhaps most seriously of all, it so easily grieves the Spirit of God. Here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, the Apostle Paul again expresses his great desire and his deep burden regarding the church at Thessalonica. And in so doing, he lays down three fundamental factors for successful and victorious Christian living. And he maybe does these things inadvertently. But whenever we think about the Spirit of God who inspired the Word of God, there is never anything incidental, and there's certainly never anything accidental about anything that we read in Scripture. And Paul, in expressing his burden, his desire for the church of Thessalonica, we might say inadvertently, lays down three fundamental factors for successful, victorious Christian living, namely thanksgiving, joy, and prayer. Thanksgiving, joy, and prayer. Paul has indicated in verse number 7 that he has been under intense distress and affliction. He mentions that. He says, "Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith." Paul has been discouraged in his Christian life. He's been tempted in verse number 5 to think that his labor has been in vain. And he mentions in the previous chapter how Satan has come in and has hindered them in their service and in their work. So Paul has been greatly discouraged. But Paul ever seems ultimately to rise above discouragement, largely in part due to these three things, thanksgiving, joy, and prayer, becoming habitual in his life, regardless of how he feels or regardless of what he sees or hears. His default setting always seems to be to go back to the throne of grace, to lift his heart to God in prayer with thanksgiving, and to endeavor to be joyful and to allow the Spirit of God to develop this great fruit in his life, and also to pray about all things. And I believe he lays down here three great remedies to discouragement: thanksgiving, joy, and prayer. And I'm sure there are some here this morning and others that are listening in online, and you find yourself greatly discouraged, maybe even distressed, maybe even afflicted, maybe tempted by the devil. And it may be that pessimism, negativity, or a critical, or a proud, or a bitter spirit has entered into your life. Self-will, self-pity, all of these things that can cause us to look at others with a kind of a finger of accusation, and it stirs up pride within our hearts. And it's so easy to lose out with God and become discouraged on so many different levels because of things that are happening in our world, because of things that are happening to us, because of things that we are allowing to fester in us. I remember one preacher many years ago I heard, he said, "It's more important what happens in you than what happens to you." Many things have been happening to the Apostle Paul. Many things have been happening to this church at Thessalonica. Negative things, hard things, difficult things. But all the while, wonderful things have been happening in Paul and in the church. And Paul here speaks about thanksgiving, joy, and prayer, three remedies to discouragement. Let's first of all look at verse number 9 and think for a few moments about thanksgiving. Paul says, "For what thanks can we render to God again for you?" It's a rhetorical question. What thanks can we render to God again for you? And then he begins to answer his own question. But let's just think about this little phrase. What thanks can we render again to God for you? We are to give thanks in all things. And we are also to give thanks to God for all things. Not just whenever things are going our way. Not just whenever it's very evident that God has given us something that we desired and we're happy and circumstances are good and life's good and we're maybe riding on the crest of the wave and we feel, I should thank God for this, and we should. But even whenever things seem to be against us, and even whenever life is hard and life is difficult, we ought still to give thanks in all things as well as for all things, not just whenever things seem to be going our way. Paul says in chapter 5 of this great letter, and in verse number 18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Sometimes we make the will of God to be something that's very mystical, and we get so consumed with desiring to know the secret will of God for our lives. What do I do in a given situation? Who should I marry? Maybe there's a decision that has to be made regarding education or employment or something specific in your life, and we need to know and discern the will of God for that. But sometimes we forget about things that are fundamental to the will of God. And here's one. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. And if we are to discern the secret will of God in our lives, it's important that we seek to do the revealed will of God in our lives. And God calls us to give thanks in all things. Thomas Brooks was an old Puritan, and he said, "A thankful man is worth his weight in gold." A thankful man is worth his weight in gold. And Paul the Apostle was a thankful man. And I'm sure you have noticed and you have learned in your experience that it is always a great pleasure to be in the presence of someone who is always thankful. It's always lovely to be in the presence of someone who's positive, who is thankful, who sees the good in people, who sees the good in circumstances, and always lifts her heart heavenward and realizes, I've so much to be thankful for God for. And yet at the other side of the spectrum, it's never all that pleasant a thing to be in somebody's presence who's always mumbling and complaining and sees the worst in everyone and sees the worst in everything. Paul was a man who was filled with thanksgiving. And you'll notice here the recipient of his thanksgiving. He says, we give thanks to God. What thanks can we render to God? Paul was thankful to God. God has blessed his labors. God has blessed the church at Thessalonica. Paul doesn't take any credit for that. He doesn't take any glory for anything that has been done through his ministry or under his service. But rather, he lifts his heart and he gives all praise and all glory to God. And he's full of thankfulness to God. So first and foremost, the recipient of Paul's thanksgiving is God himself. He recognizes, unless God did something, my labor would have been in vain. And therefore, I have to be thankful to God. Jesus Christ, our Lord, said, without me, ye can do nothing. He said in Luke 17:10, whenever we've done everything that it's our duty to do, and having done all, he says, we need to recognize that we're unprofitable servants. And Paul recognizes this. I can't do anything without the Lord. At the very best, I'm an unprofitable servant. And therefore, I lift my heart and I give God thanks for all of the wonderful blessings that I have experienced. And very simply, is it not true this morning that we have so much to give thanks to God for? Anything less than hell is a mercy. And yet God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And the very fact that we're in God's house this morning and we're clothed and our bellies have been filled and we've got enough health and strength to be in God's house and we've been given many blessings, we need to lift our hearts this morning with thanksgiving. And even whenever you don't feel like giving thanks, we should still give thanks. And as the hymn writer said, count your blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. And whenever we begin to give thanks, and we sit down and we begin to try, and it's impossible to do, but we should try to enumerate God's blessings, it really serves to defeat discouragement in the Christian life, whenever there's a spirit of thanksgiving. The recipient of his thanksgiving, thanks be unto God. And then the repetition of his thanksgiving. For what thanks can we render to God again? Paul is a man in the habit of giving thanks continually. And here he is and he finds himself, I want to thank God again. It's not enough that I thank God yesterday or last week or last year for answers to prayer. He realizes we need to be thanking God continually. Thanksgiving should be habitual. Thanksgiving should be continual. And thanksgiving is a very prevalent theme in the letters of the Apostle Paul. He so often speaks about giving thanks. He introduces oftentimes his letters with thanksgiving. And he concludes his letters with thanksgiving as well. Thanksgiving was a continual theme in Paul's letters. He was a thankful man. And he gives thanks continually. Unthankfulness is a mark of an unregenerated heart. And unthankfulness is a mark of the spirit of this age. Listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 1. And verse number 21, those who have seen something of God's creation and they see it clearly and they understand that there must be a creator, there must be a God somewhere to bring all of this into existence. And he says, because that when they knew not God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain or empty in their imaginations and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And is it not the mark of the spirit of our society that there is very little thanksgiving rendered unto God? Man looks at God's created world and he comes to the conclusion, foolishly, that he doesn't want to know God. And he comes up with all sorts of theories and philosophies and doctrines to try to deny that which he knows in his heart to be true. And that which his conscience speaks to him of, and that which creation reveals, that there is a God in heaven who is worthy of our thanks. And it's a rare thing now for people to give thanks for their food at mealtimes. It's a rare thing now for families to get together and just to pray together and to thank God for all of their blessings. It's a rare thing whenever somebody receives something, maybe good news for a doctor, and immediately to lift their hearts in thanksgiving. We live in an unholy and we live in an unthankful world, and it's also the mark of the last days. We read in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and the second verse, in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, and unholy. And to stand out in opposition to the world, how much more should a Christian be thankful whenever we have so, so much to give thanks to God for? No duty in the Christian life is more urgent than that of returning thanks. Paul's thanksgiving, the recipient of his thanksgiving, the repetition of his thanksgiving. Notice as well the reason for his thanksgiving. He says, for what thanks can we render to God again? for you. Paul's not so much lifting up his heart in thanksgiving for all of the blessings that he's received. Undoubtedly, he's thankful for those, but he's giving thanks for what God has done in the lives of others. Timothy has come back with a glowing report of the progress and development of the church in Thessalonica. And Paul lifts up his heart in thankfulness for what God is doing in the lives of others. He's not jealous. He's not covetous. He's not now thinking of his own situation or his own predicament and thinking, well, they're getting it a lot easier than I'm getting it. He doesn't allow that to happen. That would result in more bitterness or discouragement. But rather, he looks at what God is doing in the lives of others and he gives thanks for that. I think a lot of us, myself included, rarely take time to thank God for his blessing in the lives of others. Maybe other churches or other fellowships or other groups of believers, and they're faithful and they're experiencing the blessing of God, regardless of the flag or the tag that hangs over the door. We should be thankful whenever we hear of God doing anything and be known in our hearts that it's of God. He gives thanks for their salvation. God has brought a people, formerly pagans, unto himself, and he saved them. Paul's thankful for that. But more than that, he's thankful for their sanctification. Timothy has come back with this great report, and he's talking about their faith and how they're standing fast in the Lord, and they're developing, and they're growing, and they're going on with God, and Paul is so thankful. Here's a people living in a difficult society, a difficult situation, and they're going on with God. He's thankful for that. You know, we are living in a difficult society. More and more, there's so much that militates against the Christian faith. And I'm so thankful for people here in Lisburn, for you, and you're going on with God, and you're continuing to pray, and you're continuing to labor, and you're continuing to walk with God. And it would be so easy to stay away from God's house in these days, but you've endeavored to come back. And that's something that I'm so thankful for. And other fellowships across our land, and different drive-in missions that we hear about from time to time, and God is moving, and people are coming to faith in Christ. And there are people serving the Lord and seeking the face of God. And they're unknown to us, perhaps, but we need to be thankful that God is saving and sanctifying a people. You'll notice as well the routine of his thanksgiving, because he asks this question, what thanks can we render to God? Again, for you, it's a rhetorical question, but he's saying, what manner of thanks? How can I thank God appropriately? How can I thank God adequately for all that God has done? It seems that Paul cannot thank the Lord enough for all that the Lord has done in his life and the life of this church far away now in Thessalonica. For all the Lord has done for me, I never will cease to praise him. The psalmist said, what can I render unto the Lord for all his benefits towards me? Doesn't know where to begin. God has blessed us in so many ways. How can we even begin to give him thanks? What do we display of thanksgiving in our lives? What about the cross? What about Calvary? When was the last time you got alone before God and just said, Lord, thank you for saving my soul. Thank you for the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Mary Magdalene, we looked at her a few weeks ago, life just marked by the spirit of thankfulness. Thanksgiving and thankfulness is a great remedy to discouragement. Look at the second remedy to discouragement, joy. For what thanks can we render to God again for you? For all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God. Now the Bible says that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and then all of the others. Joy is the fruit of the Spirit. So this spirit of joy is not a natural disposition that Paul has. It's not that he's just a jovial individual by nature. It's not a natural disposition. It's not an inherited trait. It is the fruit of the Spirit. It's a spiritual joy. Sometimes we turn a blind eye to our faults and feelings by saying, well, it's my natural disposition to be irritable. It's my natural disposition to be anxious. It's my natural disposition to be critical. It's an inherited trait that I'm bitter because it's just something that's in our families, friends. God does not forgive natural dispositions or inherited traits. God forgives sin. And sometimes we try to pass off what we are by just saying, well, that's just what I am and that's who I am. But if we're born again and the Spirit of God is in us, there should be evidence of the fruit of the Spirit in our lives as it was in the life of the Apostle Paul. This joy was the fruit of the Spirit. And as it's a pleasure to be in the presence of someone who's thankful, it's also a great pleasure to be in the presence of someone who is joyful. There's something about a joyful countenance. There's something about joyful words. There's something about someone who is glad and thankful and happy in Christ, and there's just a wonderful privilege in being in their presence. Notice the bounty of Paul's joy. All the joy wherewith we joy. Paul is speaking here about a wide range of joy in his life. All the joy wherewith we joy. Paul was a joyful man. Even whenever he was sorrowful, he said in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse number 10, he was always rejoicing. Even whenever he was sorrowful. We have this idea that joy, Christian joy, means that you just kind of rise above all of the trials and circumstances of life, and you've always got this big Colgate smile on your face, and you are unaffected by sorrow and circumstances, but that is completely unrealistic. So often we are filled with sorrow. Sorrow has filled our hearts. The Lord Jesus Christ was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And at the same time, the Bible says in Hebrews that he was also a man who was anointed with joy above his fellows. He was a man of sorrows, but he was not a sorrowful man. I believe he was the most joyous man that ever lived. He was anointed with the oil of joy above his fellows. You know, joy is not to be regulated by circumstances. Joy is something that is a result of the Spirit of God dwelling within us. And sadly, Christians, yes, can lose their joy. David said as he prayed in Psalm 51, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." Maybe this morning you find yourself in God's house and you've lost your joy. You've lost your gladness. You've lost that spirit of praise and thanksgiving, and it may be because of sin in your life. If you're absolutely honest, you've maybe been accusing others and critical of other Christians and critical of the church, but you've lost your joy and you've lost your gladness and you've lost your thanksgiving because of sin in your life that hasn't been confessed or repented of or dealt with. What the Church of Jesus Christ needs afresh is a baptism of joy. Whenever Nehemiah and his co-workers were building the walls in Jerusalem, they were filled with, many of them, filled with sorrow and discouragement. And some of them says, we can't even build the walls because there's so much rubbish. And Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arabian were mocking and scoffing and persecuting and passing legislation so they couldn't continue to build the walls. And Nehemiah addressed the people and says, this day is holy unto the Lord for your God. Mourn not, nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said unto them, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto the Lord our God. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. It's so much easier to live the Christian life and to serve the Lord whenever there's joy in your heart. It's hard to get a joyous man down. It's hard to defeat a joyous person. Did you ever read the life story of Billy Bray, the tin miner from Cornwall, who whenever he was converted just seemed to have this unusual baptism of joy, and nothing seemed to be able to stop him in his witness and service and ministry? He said, whenever I walk down the street and I hear my feet clicking in the pavement, it's like one shouts, Amen, and the other one shouts, Hallelujah. And glory was his favorite word. And sometimes people got annoyed and he clapped his hands and he danced about during church services. And they used to say, now Billy, would you just calm down? Or I'll put you, one man said, one deacon in the church says, Billy, if you're not quiet, he says, there's a big barrel out there at the back of the church full of water. I'll put you inside it and I'll nail the lid shut if you don't calm yourself down. He says, if you do that, he says, I'll shout glory through the bunghole. Joy in his heart, and the joy of the Lord was his strength. The bounty of joy. Notice the basis for Paul's joy. It was for your sakes. Again, thinking of others. Paul's joys were based not on temporal things, but on spiritual realities and eternal certainties. Here's a church that's healthy. Here's a church that's growing. Here's a church that's standing for God in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. John said in 3 John verse number 4, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in truth. His joy wasn't based on circumstances, but his joy was based on the fact that here are a people and they've been brought out of the kingdom of darkness and they've been brought into the kingdom of God's marvelous light and they're walking with God and they're still going through with God and they're seeking first the kingdom of God. And Paul nails it down in Romans chapter 14 and verse number 17, this wonderful source of Christian joy. Remember Martin Lloyd-Jones preached for years and years in the book of Romans, and he's got a great commentary that's still available. And he had to retire before he finished the series. And in Westminster Chapel, he was in chapter 14. And he concluded, I think it was at verse number 15 and 16. Because verse number 17 says, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. That's what it means to be a member of the kingdom of God. Dr. Lloyd-Jones said, I was almost glad that I retired before I had to preach in verse 17, because how could you ever really speak about what joy in the Holy Ghost actually is? It's one of those things that's so hard to define, but it should be one of those things that is so real in our lives. The bounty of his joy, the basis for his joy, and then there's also the beholder of his joy. Because Paul says again in this ninth verse, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God. That means in the presence of God, I joy. In the presence of God, I rejoice for your sakes. Now there's a wonderful sense of joy in the presence of the Lord. Psalm 16:11 says, in thy presence there is fullness of joy. And at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. As we said earlier, the Lord Jesus was the most joyful man that ever lived. And I'm sure his disciples, those 12 men, whenever they were maybe out on the Sea of Galilee, and they were sitting on the hillside and they were eating together and fellowshipping together, I say it reverently, but I'm sure they laughed. I'm sure they smiled. I'm sure they had wonderful times. Because the Lord Jesus Christ was full of joy. And in his presence there was fullness of joy. And whenever the Lord said to them that he was going to prepare a place for them, sorrow filled their hearts. Because this joyous man had told them, I'm going to have to leave you. He said, let not your hearts be troubled. He says, I'm going to send another comforter. And whenever the comforter comes, he will abide with you forever. And there's comfort and there's joy. This is what Paul's speaking about here, joy in the Holy Ghost. The same joy that they enjoyed in the presence of Christ, was the same joy that they would have whenever the Spirit of God would come in all of His fullness. And the New Testament church, facing much persecution, was a happy place to be. And Paul says, I joy before God. God is looking on, and God sees our joy, or maybe God sees the lack of it. God wants us to be a joyful people. Our purpose in life, the Shorter Catechism says, man's chief end is to glorify God and what? To enjoy Him forever. Now that's just not speaking about heaven. Somebody put it this way, man's chief end is to glorify God by enjoying Him forever. It's really impossible to glorify God if we don't enjoy God. And we really need to learn what this Christian joy is. Are you enjoying the Christian life? Or are you just enduring the Christian life? First remedy to discouragement, thanksgiving. Second remedy to discouragement, joy. Third remedy, and the last remedy in these verses to discouragement, prayer. Look at verse number 10. Night and day, praying exceedingly, that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Now, Paul was many things. He was an evangelist. He was a theologian. He was a preacher. He was a missionary. He was a pastor. He was a church planter. But he was also a man of prayer. Leonard Ravenhill said, no man is bigger than his prayer life. Samuel Chadwick, great Methodist of a bygone generation, said, prayer is the acid test of devotion. And it's a pleasure to be in the presence of a thankful person. It's a pleasure to be in the presence of a joyful person. But it's a wonderful privilege to be in the presence of a prayerful person. Notice the constancy of Paul's praying. He says, night and day praying. Night and day praying. Paul's prayer life was not sporadic. Paul's prayer life was consistent and it was habitual. And there's no greater habit to form in your life than a habitual life of prayer. To make prayer a habit in your life. To pray in the morning. To pray during the day. And to pray again in the evening, night and day. Daniel prayed daily three times, probably in the morning, in the afternoon, and again in the evening. And again in verse number 17 of chapter 5, Paul says we are to rejoice evermore. Verse 17, then pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks. Do you notice the three things again there in chapter 5? Rejoice, pray, and give thanks. And he's practicing what he's preaching. In chapter number 3, the Lord taught a parable to this end, that men ought always to pray and to not to faint. And there is no substitute for good old-fashioned discipline. Sometimes we can listen to a sermon on prayer, or we can hear somebody else talking about prayer, or we can read a book about prayer, and we get stirred up and motivated to pray. But listen, motivation will not always be there. Motivation can come and go. And whenever the motivation to pray is not there, that's whenever discipline comes in. Whether we are motivated or stirred or not, we ought to be disciplined to pray constantly. And then there's also the concentration of his praying. Praying exceedingly. Praying exceedingly that we might see your face. The word exceedingly there could also be translated abundantly. This isn't just praying. This is praying abundantly. This is praying exceedingly. This is praying, as James says, effectually and fervently. And again, do you see it here, the sense of the deeper Christian life? A deeper spiritual life. It's not just prayer. It's abundant prayer. We mentioned last Lord's Day evening that there's not just the indwelling of the Spirit, but there's also the infilling of the Spirit. John chapter 10, there's not merely spiritual life and eternal life, but there's also a level of abundant life. Read the biographies of some of the great men of God, men like David Brainerd, men like Praying Hyde of India, and you'll realize that there's a deeper ministry and a higher level of prayer. I think Paul's speaking about it here. Praying abundantly. Jude spoke about praying in the Holy Ghost. And you'll notice, lastly, not just the constancy of his praying and the concentration of his praying, but the components of his praying. Look at what he's praying about and look at what he's praying for, night and day, praying exceedingly. First of all, that we might see your face. That speaks of reconciliation. You remember how Paul has been taken away from the city of Thessalonica? He's been in Athens for quite a period. Now he's dwelling at Corinth. He's been put out of the town. He wants to get back, but Satan hindered him. And now he's praying more than ever because he longs to see them again. And he has just learned now from Timothy in verse number 6 that they have a great remembrance of him, always desiring to see him. And now he's praying more than ever for their reconciliation. You see, Christians should desire to meet with other Christians. Christians should desire fellowship with other believers. Birds of a feather flock together. The circumstances of the last year have made real fellowship very difficult. And from time to time, the churches have been closed, and that's been very difficult for pastor, for elders, for congregation. But here we are, we're able to meet together again. But there's still hindrances. We can't meet for prayer the way we once did. We can't have the amount of fellowship that we once had. We can't do the outreach that we once did. And we need to be like the Apostle Paul and pray abundantly and pray exceedingly that we might be able to really enjoy intimacy with God as a fellowship together again. Prayerlessness is sin. Paul's praying for God's people. Samuel said, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. He prays for their reconciliation. That's the first component of his praying. And then he also prays for their refinement. Again, verse number 10, that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Now, that's certainly not a rebuke. Paul's not saying, you know, your faith is pathetic. Your faith is so small. Boy, you haven't grown at all. No, Paul is encouraged and excited and thankful for what's happening. But like himself, he realizes that we all are a work in progress. And there's always room for improvement. If you could live the Christian life for 100 years, there would still be much more growing and much more developing to do. Timothy had brought an excellent report regarding their spiritual progress, but there's always room for improvement. There's still things that are lacking in their faith, just like me, just like all of us. In Philippians chapter 3, and verse 12, Paul himself says, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend, that which for I am also apprehended of Jesus Christ. I count myself not to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Paul realizes, I'm not perfect. I'm not fully sanctified, but I'm going on with God. I'm pressing towards the mark. I'm endeavoring to be the very best that I can be, and it's a work in progress, and there's still much room for improvement, still much room for development. And so it was for this infant church at Thessalonica. Friends, our faith might be very small. That doesn't affect our justification. Regardless of how small or how great an individual's faith is, their standing in Christ is based upon the grace and the mercy of God. But there's always room for improvement in our sanctification. And it's the height of arrogancy to say that we don't need teaching and we don't need ministry and we don't need fellowship. Paul recognizes he needs it. And the church at Thessalonica need it. And there's much that's lacking in their faith, but they're going on with God. And here it is, these three great remedies to spiritual discouragement: thanksgiving, joy, and prayer. A positive attitude. You know, sometimes whenever I look at the world around about us, we can be pessimistic. If we look into our own hearts, we have to be realistic. But whenever we look heavenward, we can be optimistic. I will lift mine eyes to the hills, David said, from whence cometh my help. My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. And whenever we look to him and we look to Christ afresh, thanksgiving, joy, and prayer become natural. May God bless you. Thank you for listening this morning.